I was just talking to someone that a guest who visits, that they find my sermons heavy. And I said, shame they didn't hear this morning's sermon. Talk about heavy. Is that a heavy passage, Stephen? To know that I'm not excited about that. I'm not excited about that.
Most people would be afraid to talk about things like that. But I think a lot of ministers are afraid that it's something that everyone should hear and understand, but it's not the true topic to talk about. And that's a shame.
No, it's not a popular assumption.
No.
I have found in the past, sir.
Is your mic on?
I don't know.
Is it on now?
Yes.
I have found in the pastorate that the church loves it when I preach hard against the sins of the world. But when it comes to the sins of the church, man, we find that people can get very, very huffy. And we never grow spiritually by finding fault with other people. We only grow spiritually when we find fault with ourselves. And I really think that periodic self-examination is important. I found that you can deceive yourself even in prayer. Self-deceit is very tricky, very tricky. And I go back to the statement, and I'm sure you've made it. You said, I don't know what made me do it. So I and me are two different people. Psychologists talk about the iceberg, that the only, what, 90% or 80% of an iceberg is underwater. And my consciousness of myself is only the top part, but there's all sorts of things below the surface that I might not be aware of that drives my actions. And Jeremiah said it well, the heart is deceitful above all things. Then he asked the rhetorical question, who can know it? Well, the answer is only God. Even I don't understand why I do some of the things that I do. And that's why we have to, in Psalm 51, the psalmist talks about secret sins. Now that could be sins that nobody else knows about but me, but it could be sins that I commit that I'm, of which I am totally unaware. And, I need a thorough cleansing. And I live in Psalm 51, very much so. I know some people love Psalm 23, and that's a very comforting psalm, but Psalm 51 is, I have my Bible there. I had a man in one of the churches in which I served. He was a mechanic. And he always had, he used to use lava soap, but you could still see grease sometimes under his fingernail. And I could tell what passages that he had really studied because those pages were smudged with that grease that it had, you know. And when I would look through his Bible, I could say, this man's lived on this page. There's something on this page, these two pages that really spoke to his heart, because he's, and so Psalm 51, my fingerprints are all over that psalm. I'm tempted to preach it again because it is a, so powerful a psalm. It's a what's called a penitential psalm. It's where David laments his sin before the Lord. And what's interesting is he uses four different words for sin in that psalm, because sin takes a variety of forms. It does. We're in Psalm Genesis 33. Genesis 33. We saw that in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles, or not Jacob wrestles, but this angel of the Lord, wrestles with him. He does two things to Jacob that are really significant. The first is that he causes him to limp. He causes him to limp. And the second thing that he does is he changes his name. And the change of name from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, he who wrestles with God or strives with God, is indicative of a change of his character. If you want to put it this way, I think that I'm going to use New Testament terminology to describe what's happening here. This is Jacob's conversion. He had believed in the promises, he wanted them and so forth, but this is where he meets the Lord face to face, and it changes him. He's no longer the self-reliant, I can do this, I'm trying to think of ways to get around this, I want my way, I am conniving. He can't walk anymore except with a limp. And he's going to have to lean on a staff. You know all about that, don't you, Red? You have to lean on a staff. And that is significant, because he's going to have to trust the Lord and lean on the Lord now. And that's a profound moment in his life, and the profound moment for every believer, when he realizes that what Jesus says in John 15 is true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And all the time, we're thinking, well, I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other thing. And we come up with plans, and then we ask the Lord to bless them. We have to get to the point where we say, Lord, if you don't bless, that's it. It's finished. If you don't deliver, I'm lost. And the Lord takes us to those places. I find it interesting, if you want to turn to this passage, or I can just read it to you, Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And so Pharaoh comes after them. Did the Lord know Pharaoh was going to come after him? Then why did he lead them right to the place where there's no escape? He led them deliberately between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And I have spent a lot of time thinking about that passage, that sometimes some of the situations you find yourself in is just exactly where the Lord has placed you for a reason. He's going to teach Moses that he is sufficient and he is the Savior and he's going to deliver them. But it's going to be but before he learns that lesson, he's going to go through the terror of that whole experience. of people panicking and seeing the Pharaoh's army there and say, man, we are finished. And that is why he finally says, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Jacob has to get to that point where he's going back into the land. He's being obedient to God. He is going back. God says, I want you to go back to the land, and I'll do good to you. And then he hears that his brother Esau, who he tricked, is coming with him to him with 400 men. And when he left the house, he was hearing Esau is threatening to kill Jacob. Now, he doesn't know that Esau's gotten over that. Esau's moved on. But Jacob hasn't. He still hears that threat of Esau in his ears. And he is panicking. And he divides the children into different groups, the family into different groups. Boy. How would you suppose you were Leah or one of the handmaidens, and you're put in that first group, and then all the way, okay, what do you think those women and the children in that first group, knowing that Esau's coming with 400 men and Esau's got a grudge, what do you think those guys thought of Jacob?
They're the sacrifice.
Talk about dysfunction in a family. Whew. Well, no wonder when Joseph comes on the scene, there's all sorts of rivalry among the brothers. Jacob set that in motion right back here, you know. And I'm sure one of those handmaidens with her family, with her sons, are thinking, if it weren't for the honor of being first, I'd just as soon skip on this whole thing. This is where God has led them. And that is a hard lesson for all of us to learn. It is a hard lesson that God has placed us here in this particular crisis for a particular purpose. And Jacob had to learn that. He had to learn that he was going to have to trust the Lord. And the change of the name implies a change in his character. And that is a key thing when you're talking to people. Has your life been changed? I'm sure there are a lot of Christians, they were nice people before they came to Christ, and they're just as nice after they came to Christ. But that's not the goal. Has there been a real, deep-seated change in how you view life, how you make decisions, how you respond to crises? Have you learned to lean on the Lord? And the Lord has to teach all of us that lesson. And it's not a good, an easy lesson to learn. And if your experience with the Lord is much like mine, I have found that the Lord uses pain to teach me more than he does pleasure. And that while I have these beautiful visions of the Lord in my mountaintop experiences, I can't live there. I live in the valley. I live in the valley. And it was in the, if you remember, you who've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I've only read it twice so far this year. It is in the valley of humiliation that Christian fights Apollyon, and he has to learn to trust the Lord to give him victory. So we're seeing this change. Now, chapter 33, The change that occurs in Jacob is not an instantaneous step to maturity. Have you ever asked the Lord this question? Lord, why is it taking me so long to reach some kind of spiritual maturity? Have you ever asked yourself that or asked the Lord that? You know, the Lord could have made us just as soon as we came to Christ. He could have made us perfect right then. Or better yet, take us right to heaven. That would have been great. But instead, we struggle. And sometimes we say, why do I keep making the same mistakes? Why is it that the same temptations enmesh me? Why is it taking me so long to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, that's the way the Christian life is lived. I don't have an answer to that. I just know that Ryrie taught us this. He talked about the three forms of sanctification. There is positional sanctification. When I come to Christ, he has put me in Christ and he sees me as perfect. That is my position before the Lord, positional truth. Positional sanctification, being set apart. In the second stage, it's progressive sanctification. And that's our life here on earth. While that is ideal, this is the real. And I remember Ryrie having this chart. You know, a sanctification is kind of like this. You know, I have my good moments, and then I fall into sin, you know. And you hope over the course of the year that when you hit a peak, it's always a little higher than the last peak. And you hope the valleys are not as deep as they were. But you know how life is. So this is called progressive sanctification. And then there's perfect sanctification when we're in heaven, when our position is made reality in our life. But all of us live here in progressive sanctification, where I have good days and bad days. And not just about our health either, Red, but good days and bad days in the sense that I have great faith in the Lord, and other moments, Lord, where are you? And moments of strength and moments of weakness, moments of victory and moments of defeat. And you just have to take yourself in hand and give yourself a good lecture, is how I put it. And you do that. Well, Jacob has been changed, but we don't see the change immediately. There is this up and down. And we're going to see this here in chapter 33. Well, let's look at it. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Just put yourself in Jacob's position. How do you think you feel? Have you ever been afraid of a confrontation? And maybe it was at the office, or maybe it was with a friend that you had to have a confrontation and you had to sit down and you were going to have to hear someone complain about you or whatever, or maybe give you a poor rating, a poor ER, or maybe decide that you're going to have to be relieved of your responsibility. They don't fire you anymore, by the way. You are just redundant. Boy, are we good. Satan is a sloganeer. I'm sure Satan, Madison Avenue is where Satan lives. I'm not, Hollywood maybe is, he has an outpost in Hollywood, but, and Washington, D.C. ain't too far behind, but Madison Avenue, man. But I'm sure that at this point, he is panicking. He has forgotten the promise that God has given him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So he has four groups there. And like I said, you can imagine how the handmaidens felt. We're cannon fodder. Yeah.
I never made that connection about this episode in those young boys' lives to when Joseph was older and probably, like you said, the animosity perhaps resulting from this episode. I never made
that connection. This is one of the benefits of keep reading and keep reading and keep reading, because you eventually find that everything, well, let me put it this way. You may find this interesting, Kelly. They were describing the difference between a man and how he thinks and a woman the way she thinks. And it said that men's minds are like waffles. There's these little different compartments, and they think compartmentally. So the fact that that you wanted him to help with the dishes and he doesn't want to do that, and then later on he wants to get a little amorous, and he doesn't see how those two are related. They're just two separate issues in his mind. He thinks in categories like that. And how does this relate to this? Now, a woman's mind, the illustration, I didn't pick it, the woman's mind is like spaghetti in the sense that everything touches everything. And so she is able to make these connections. Well, having said that, the Bible is much like spaghetti in the sense that the more you read, the more you start seeing how it's all interconnected. I thought you were wanting to say something. No, okay. Because when Ruth Ann gives me this signal, you were taking your pen and doing this, and I thought, oh, she's...
No, I was following along like it's all interconnected like the spaghetti.
Oh, okay. I thought you were saying, hurry it up, you know. And then this. But the more you read the Bible, the more you start seeing how it's so interconnected. And that's why you read the Bible. I was shamed last night just before I went to bed. I read a few pages in A.T. Pearson's biography of George Mueller. And before he died, he had read his Bible through more than 200 times. Now, does anybody here want to confess how many times you've read the Bible through? Three times. Good for you, David. Yeah.
Reading is one thing. Applying what you read.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Exactly. But yeah. See, I'm trying to read through Zechariah. I'm up to 30 times, but that's 14 chapters. You can knock that off in an hour, a little over an hour and a half. And another way you can do that is to get books on tape. David Suchet, for example, who did the PBS series of Agatha Christie's Poirot, he's been converted, and there's a version of him reading the Bible in the NIV. There's a dramatized version with the New English, New King James Version, and they have multicast actors doing different roles, and they interact, so it's like radio drama. There's all sorts of ways that you can do that. And, of course, Alexander Scorby read the entire Old Testament in the King James, and that's a good is a good reading. But the more you read, the more you're able to see these connections. And 200 times, bless his heart. He puts me to shame. But that's why he's such a great man of God, and I'm still struggling. And the servants in the front, and Joseph last of all, he himself went on before them. So he's going to lead this thing, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brothers. Now, that was the custom to bow like that. And it's showing respect and reverence. But Esau ran to meet him. So you see, Jacob is limping along, walking slowly, stopping and bowing every few moments. And Esau is running. Now, again, put yourself in Jacob's position. The brother who you cheated and who last you heard was wanting to kill you is running toward you. How are you going to interpret that action? Man, this is not going to look good. This is not, you know. Jacob may be praying, "Oh, hole, open up and let me through." Boy. You see, this is why the Bible is stories. It's not just abstract principles. And Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Your servant. See how he is almost obsequious to Esau. Verse 6, then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. So he sees he's got this whole thing rigged that they're trying to. What's interesting is Esau has moved on, but Jacob's remembrance of his sin is still with him. His conscience is still working. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes the people against whom we sin, they've moved on, but deep inside we have never found forgiveness, and we feel guilty. And Esau said, verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company that I meet?" Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord," more obsequiousness. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother." Ooh, that's an interesting phrase. "Keep what you have for yourself." He's moved on. Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand." Present, yeah. "For I have seen your face, and it is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Well, he is really, he's laying this on thick, isn't he? "Please accept the blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Esau's really not interested in it. Esau wants reconciliation. He wants reconciliation. Mm-hmm. Jacob, he's going to try to bribe his way into some kind of peace. "Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Now, Seir is to the east of the Dead Sea. Does this sound nice? Does this sound one? But Jacob is still going to be a deceiver. "So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.'" He's trying to help him out. He said, "Oh, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Is Jacob still Jacob? Is he still a trickster? Is he still a deceiver? Hey, you go that way, and we'll follow you. And once he leaves, okay, you went east, we're going to go west. Jacob is changed, and we're going to see him more and more become more the man we want him to be. But it isn't quite evident yet. Sanctification takes a long time in every one of us. There are a number of lessons we can learn from this. Number one, it is important, since we believe in the doctrine of reconciliation, that God in Christ has reconciled himself to us. We should always seek reconciliation with others wherever it is possible. Sometimes it isn't, and you just have to give up and go your own way. But reconciliation is always God's way. The second thing is, and that's why Jesus says we are to pray even for our enemies. We pray for people who have mistreated us and abused us. We pray for them. We don't try to get vengeance. We pray for them, seeking always to be reconciled because we have been reconciled with God. Second of all, sanctification is not always present. All of us go through these valleys, and it takes time for us to become more spiritually mature. The key to spiritual maturity is to have faith in the Lord and to obey him where you know his will is. And you do that. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled, or literally, more ideally, keep on being controlled by the Spirit. How many of you have ever had, I'm not expecting any hands to go up, anyone here pulled over for a DUI? Driving while intoxicated? Well, what's so wrong with that? Well, when you're driving while intoxicated, you're controlled. The liquor controls you, doesn't it? And it affects how you think and so forth. Well, we're not to be dry DUI or LUI, living under the influence, but we are to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, you received all of the Holy Spirit at the moment you were saved. But that doesn't mean that you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. There is grieving the Holy Spirit. He does that, talks about that in Ephesians 4, where you say bad things and you get angry and you slander and you become bitter and you demand your own way. And if you don't get your way, you pout, all that kind of stuff. That is grieving the Holy Spirit. But we have to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. But that is something that we have to progressively work. The present imperative, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It is a continuous day-by-day experience. Merle Unger, in a book called The God-Filled Life, said it perfectly. He said, the step of faith becomes a walk of faith. Isn't that a wonderful way? The step of faith, you become a believer. At that moment, you have the earnest of the Spirit, you're regenerated, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit identifying you with Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, just like the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. But you have to submit to that. And when we do, we start singing. I've heard a lot of people say this. One of the first signs you know if a congregation is walking according to the Spirit or is filled or controlled by the Spirit is in their singing. Because the participle hangs off that verb. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking, participle, main verb, be filled, participle, participle of result. One of the results of being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves, conversation, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice a variety of music, not just praise and worship music, not just hymns, not just gospel songs, all of them. So singing is one of the first evidences you have that a person is walking controlled by the Spirit. There is a song in their heart, and they talk to one another like Malachi says, those who knew the Lord talked to one another about the things of the Lord. Father, we confess that our walk with you is inconsistent and irregular, but it is our desire to please you in all things, so that when we stand before you, we will not be ashamed, even though at that moment you may have to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Help us, Father, to desire to please you in everything we think and say and do, and may our progressive sanctification truly be progressive in the sense that we become more and more holy and more useful in your sight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.